Thank you guys for leading us in song and worship this morning. Welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to 2025, I guess. Hope you all had a great new year and a Merry Christmas. So for a message, I'm planning to wrap up 1 Peter here this morning. We're chapter 5 left to go yet. And been looking at various relationships, and this morning we'll continue kind of with that theme, looking at relationships within the church, looking at church leadership, and then also those who are being led. And I think, you know, one of the things that stood out to me throughout this letter that Peter wrote here is there's this focus on living in a world where opposition and suffering is to be expected. But there's this anticipation of kind of heaven, of that future reward that is kind of a motivation along the way. But the focus is on living a holy life, a life that glorifies God, you know, in the meantime and as we get there. So, a common theme in those has been like this voluntary submission of a structure to the relationships that brings order. And I think it's kind of the same in the church. God envisions an environment of where we're voluntarily submitting to one another, an environment where there's order and it's conducive to growth, to edification. And the one thing I noticed in the text here and throughout, you know, the New Testament, a lot of these relationships, there weren't a lot of qualifiers for, let's say, with governing authorities to submit to the authority. But with the church, there's a lot more details given, or a lot more instruction for the leaders of the church that they, you know, Peter does it here, but Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus as well, like qualifications for the leader. So I think there's a little bit of a extra emphasis on the leaders to lead well. So I guess I say all that because it's one of those practice what you preach sermons, right? Where you kind of read through this and realize very quickly that this text is meant for me. So I'll share it with you, but here we go. We'll look at, the structure of a church a little bit, a couple different structures, and then, you know, how we relate to each other within that before closing with Peter's final kind of exhortation and benediction. I'm going to look briefly also at kind of some of Peter's experience of his restoration by Jesus. So 1 Peter 5, we'll read the whole chapter. So exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thou Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So Peter, he begins with a word to the what he calls the elders, the leaders of the church, and there's several different words here. He's got elder, shepherd, overseer, and the term is really interchangeable, and we see it in the New Testament a lot. A bishop is thrown in there. It's the Greek word episkope, and we get our word scope from that, like a microscope or a telescope, and it means to just to look at something, and then they add the prefix epi to it, which is over. So really, If we look at, you know, the definition of an elder or a bishop, and you know, it's more of to examine something closely, to look at something, instead of, you know, making rules or finding faults within the people. But it's to look after, you know, and the role of shepherd, you know, it's to lead on the flock, and not necessarily, you know, to pay attention to what's going on around the flock and lead the sheep to the, you know, to the grass, to the water. But again, like many of these relationships we've talked about previously, you know, our human tendency is when we put into that power, that position of leadership or power, much like government and so forth, you know, we have a tendency to abuse that power. And the same thing has happened. I think we can look through history and see that it's happened in the church, and it's still going on today, of where people are you know, abusing the title or the position they have. I want to look at a little bit, you know, just a few different church structures, and I think we see, you know, a blend of these today in our churches. You know, one of them is a congregationalist church, which is a pure democracy, where basically the congregation votes on pretty much every decision that there's made. There's the Episcopal Church, which, you know, gets its name from that episcopate, the word we, you know, we just use for bishop. And this is it's where we have one person in charge of local congregations, and then there's often overseers over them over a region, and so forth. So it's more of a hierarchical structure. The Catholic Church or the Anglican Church would still use that structure. Then there's the Presbyterian model, which is probably what best describes us here, but it's a church that is governed by elected elders. And of course, there's a wide range of opinions on which one of these is the best. But I think there's a common theme throughout them. And if you look at it in Scripture, where there's different ways kind of described, and it's a communion of the saints, of a getting together. It's the real purpose of the church is for the people to come together and to be lifted up, to be edified. And I think that's what church is all about. But the early church in Peter's time, when he's writing here, they had some characteristics of this episcopal structure, as we see the apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem really have the authority and the final say on a lot of issues. But there's also many references in the New Testament that show that there were multiple elders in charge of local congregations. Timothy says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," and then in Titus 1 as well, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders." So I think there's a little bit of a blend there of we've got the apostles, the church leaders in Jerusalem, and then, you know, we've got these elders. And while, you know, for us today, we don't have the honor of having Peter, John, or Paul here with us, you know, we still do have their writings. It's in this book that Jake was encouraging you to read, and I would do the same. But it's, you know, the inspired word of God. You know, the apostles, their doctrine still has, you know, the final authority in our church today. You know, it's called the Bible. And I think, you know, even though, you know, we have that in our, that authority in our lives, in our church, because we're still flawed humans, and, you know, we have differences of opinion on interpretation, application, there still arises disputes and the things like that. And I want to look at one of those, and it's in Acts 15, what is known as the Jerusalem Council. And I think it's one of those, you know, it's a church meeting, and it's maybe one of the more important ones that ever happened. As you know, what they decided still impacts the way, you know, we do church today. And even though that was a very important decision, what I want to look at a little bit more is the way they came about it, like the process that they went through to get there. It starts with, in the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're teaching and living there, and we have, it says some men came down from Judea, and they began teaching that in order to truly be saved, you needed to be circumcised, and you needed to start keeping the Jewish law. And then in Acts 15:2, it says, "After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." And I think, you know, if you read Paul's letters, you kind of get this picture of the passion he lived life with. So I, You know, imagine when it says there was no small dissension and debate. Like, these were some pretty passionate arguments going on here. But it goes on, and they decide to send Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders there, with this question. They're welcomed in Jerusalem, but in verse 5 there it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said the same thing, that it's necessary to circumcise and keep the law. And again, it says the apostles and elders were gathered together. They considered this matter, and after much debate. So, you know, it's kind of the who's who room of the early church. On one side, you've got Paul and Barnabas, but yet we have these trained by the Pharisees. And these people, you know, the Pharisees were pretty passionate about what they believed. They had quite a bit of training. So this, it must have been quite the arguments going on here. But anyways, it says that Peter stood up. Peter talks. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, first, there's an important, I think, leadership principle here that we would do well to honor. And it's Peter said, you know, why are you putting a yoke on other people that you yourselves aren't able to bear, that our fathers weren't able to bear? You know, as leaders, you know, we shouldn't be burdening people with things that we can't bear ourselves. But anyways, the point I want to make is that after Peter gets up, he speaks, it says the assembly falls silent. And I think it's twofold, and one of it is in the words that Peter had to say, but the other is in who Peter was. In the New Testament, whenever the disciples or the apostles are listed off, Peter's name came first. Some of it might have to do because he was older than the others, but I think he was the one, you know, he was kind of the leader in that group. Like, he was closest to Jesus, spent, I think, you know, the most intimate time with him. So when Peter gets up and he speaks, you know, they fall silent, but it ends up that it's actually James, the brother of Jesus, who kind of makes the final call here in this thing. And let me see, I think it's in verse 19 and 20, yeah. And James is kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time. He says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So there's their decision. It goes on there a little bit, but what happens next then is they send this letter back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, but they also send a few, it says, a few of the leading men, I think, from the church there in Jerusalem with them. So the process, I want to look at the discussion. In this case, it seemed like it was a pretty heated debate. You know, there's a difference of opinion, but they discussed. They came to a decision, but then the delivery is also important. Like, it was this personal delivery of a letter, as long, you know, with people, not just Paul and Barnabas going back, but also people from the church accompanying them. So, you know, it's a little bit easier, you know, in our world for us to just send a text or an email. But if you're like me, you've always had that, you get that email and you're not quite sure what the tone of this is. Like, should I be worried? Because this guy seems to really be coming at me, but sometimes things come across. But I like the personal, the clear decision they had, and they communicated it clearly. And I think in between that decision and the delivery, you know, there was people who, you know, they had to get on board with that decision that was made. Because we know for sure that not both sides, you know, fully agreed with the decision that was made. But they put forth a picture of unity, and that's what was presented. Moving on down in, he gets into humility there. And I think in leadership and also in those that, you know, are being led, you know, it's a very key to, you know, that successful relationship. And Peter, you know, he refers to himself as an elder here. And him taking that position is a position of humility in itself. You know, he was, you know, he could have played his apostle card, which he was, and he was, you know, he spent a lot of time with Jesus. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, He witnessed firsthand the glory of the resurrected Christ. But I think Peter, you know, with the experience he had, you know, he also saw the humiliation and the crucifixion of Jesus. And he actually, you know, he played a part in that in denying him. And I think Peter remembered that in his mind. And it brought him to a place of where, you know, he saw, or a place of humility of where, you know, recognizing that his sin was a big reason or was a part of why Jesus was on the cross. And I think for us, you know, to come to a place to be able to lead, to relate to one another, I mean, we need to come to that same place of realizing that my sin, you know, played a part in Jesus, you know, being nailed to that cross, and realizing that, you know, that the worth that I have, or the value that I have, and I wanted to just point out, we all have worth and we all have value, but that's only possible, you know, through the resurrection and that redemption that came through Jesus dying and rising again. I think, you know, that the exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 21, I think kind of, you know, it brings that out. You know, Peter had denied him. This is the risen Christ who they come together, and Jesus asks him three questions. And I think it's, you know, we find in this, you know, in my opinion, the number one qualification for leadership. And Jesus asks Peter three times, you know, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes. I mean, you know that I do. Three times. And Jesus' responses are, feed my lambs first, then tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. So I think, you know, the number one, you know, qualification for church leadership, you know, Jesus didn't ask Peter, you know, what have you learned from your mistakes? Like, how did you come around and see, you know, the picture clearly? Like, how are you going to be able to lead people? You know, there wasn't this interview, but it was, do you love me? And I think, you know, for each of us here, you know, that's the most important question, you know, that we can answer. And it brings us to that point of where, you know, like Jake was saying, you know, we're in situations when we're not sure what's going on, but the number one qualification is love for Jesus. And then Jesus, and his answer of feed my sheep, you know, is important. You know, it wasn't about, you know, he didn't have this long list of things for Peter to do, but just feed my sheep. And it's important that they were Jesus' sheep. They weren't Peter's sheep. You know, this is CLM, and we're not Joe's sheep, you're not Brian's sheep, but, you know, we're all Jesus' sheep, and you know, the feeding each other is important. And when I think it brings a different view when we see it's not about what we're building and what we're doing, but it's being in stewardship of Jesus' people. In verses 2-4 here, there's, you know, a list of do's and don'ts for the elders. He says, you know, don't lead under compulsion, not for shameful gain, not for domineering, but do it eagerly, you know, be examples. I think, you know, we've all had those days, you know, if you're in any position of leadership or if you're a parent of where, you know, things just don't go well, things are hard, and you're just kind of ready to quit. I think that's an expected part of it, but if it's a thing that's just, you know, a thing of dread just day in and day out, you know, we're not going to be effective leaders if that's kind of the attitude that we have or, you know, our approach to it. I think some of the greatest damage in the church to the Christian faith, you know, has been done by leaders who are in it for the wrong reasons, people who are domineering or in it for their own personal gain, for the authority and the power that comes with it. Just remember, you know, we're followers of Christ, you know, we're his sheep. We're not, you know, becoming followers of humans or putting our faith in a person, you know, we're always going to be let down. He says, let me see, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You know, a lot of times in the New Testament, you know, our redemption is described, you know, as clothing. You know, clothe yourselves in the righteousness of Jesus is one of them. And it says humility is a part of that dress, a part of that ensemble. You know, Isaiah says our own righteousness is like a polluted garment of filthy rags. You know, our own deeds, you know, they're pretty filthy. They're stinky. They're not attractive at all. But then Isaiah says, you know, this is Isaiah 64, says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. I think that's the righteousness of Christ, is him working in our lives and us displaying that That being clothed with his righteousness, what that looks like. Humility is defined as the absence of pride or arrogance. You know, it's not thinking less of ourselves than we ought to, but it's having that right the right view of who we are. You know, we believe in the promises of God. We believe who we are when he tells us that, you know, we're his child. There's a whole list of things he gives us there. But he says, you know, part of being humble is actually casting our cares or casting our anxieties on God. And, you know, thinking that we have it all together and we can do things on our own, you know, it's actually a thing of pride. And pride, you know, he says here, you know, it opposes grace. You know, when we aren't willing to go to God and bring our cares to him, you know, it's actually prideful, and it doesn't let grace work in our lives the way he wants. There's a, you know, the feeling of, you know, being there, being, as you know, Jake mentioned a little bit, you know, of being in a situation when we're not sure. You know, Martin Heidegger is a German philosopher, and he called it Geworfenheit, of being thrown into something, you know, being hurled into a situation where we're not sure how we got there. You know, there's feelings of just not knowing, of being blindly hurled to an area. And I think it's important, you know, that God says when you're there, you know, cast those anxieties to him. I think, you know, it's, you know, for the leaders here at church, you know, when there's anxieties, you know, we're, hopefully you feel, and I feel pretty confident in saying, you know, we care about you. We will do whatever we can to help, and there's also, you know, there's professional help, you know, counseling, whatever. But I think if we're doing our job right, if the counselor is doing their job right, I mean, it's a kind of a little secret, they're always going to turn you to Jesus. I mean, that's where, you know, the true healing, you know, of course there's steps along the way and so on, but the true healing, you know, it's not about a person, but it's about coming to Jesus, about bringing our anxieties to him. So we need to move on down here. Verses 8 to 10, Peter's kind of his final exhortation. Humble yourselves, you know, cast your anxieties on him. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to destroy. And this metaphor of Satan as a lion is kind of an unusual one. He's usually referred to as a serpent or a snake. But I think, you know, Peter, he doesn't want us to underestimate his power. But again, like humility, it's about having a correct view of who he is. Like, our battle is with Satan. You know, it's not, you know, that God has won that victory. There's no doubt about that. But Satan likes to get us to question that. You know, which side are you really on? Like, are you really good enough to do what you're doing? He tries to take away our confidence, our assurance of salvation. God is willing and able. I think that's a key thing here. The end of verse 7, it says, God cares for you. He's willing, he's able, he wants our anxieties, he wants us to come to him. And I think that's what separates Christianity from a lot of other religions. Instead of trying to appease this angry God, you know, God wants us to come to him. Augustine says, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So, you know, if you're feeling anxious, whatever you're going through, you know, it'll be that way until we come to God. And kind of the final greeting here, you know, he mentions Silvanus. This is likely Silas, who was always also Paul's travel companion, excuse me. He not only wrote this letter for Peter, I believe, but was also the one who delivered it. And it's interesting, you know, Peter mentions here, she who is in Babylon, you know, likely referring to the church in Rome. Babylon was kind of a code word for Rome at that time, and she, you know, the bride, you know, like the bride of Christ, you know, the church often had a feminine title. But if he's writing from Rome, he references Rome here, Peter's very likely very near to the end of his life, and likely Paul may be there as well, but he mentions Silas here, and I just, you know, as they were facing persecution, they realized they weren't going to be around all that much longer. And he's kind of handing the baton off, you know, to Silas here, kind of the next man up thing. And I think that's a true sign of leadership, is when we're able to, you know, bring people along behind us and who can carry on after, you know, after we're gone. And he also mentions Mark here. And I think, like Peter's redemption story or his restoration, you know, the story of Mark is an interesting one. His name pops up quite a bit In the New Testament, Acts 12, after Peter's released miraculously from prison, he comes to, that says, the house of Mary, who is this mother of Mark. Mark ends up traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and then he leaves them without explanation in Acts 13. And then in Acts 15, there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and they end up going their separate ways because of Mark. Mark goes with Barnabas, and Paul takes Silas then. But in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for ministry. So Mark, at one point, Paul's like, I've had enough of you. You go your way and I'll go my way. It doesn't give us a lot of explanation exactly why. Maybe he wasn't reliable because he had left them earlier. But later, he's then, he's restored to where Paul's actually like, bring Mark. Like, he's useful. So there's a couple different perspectives I want to just look at here, in this story from Mark, Paul, and Peter. And the first one is Mark. He likely faced some anxiety, some feeling of rejection, of uncertainty of where he fit in, what his role was, of being traveling with Paul to then leaving, and then, there must have been some conflict there. But then he, later Paul wants him to come. So restoration there. Then also look at Paul's view of things. Now, obviously there was some reason that he, wanted Mark gone, but I think the thing I want to get with Paul is, he was still open to looking at Mark objectively and giving him another chance to where he was actually then useful later. He wasn't, Paul's a pretty passionate guy, but he still, he was able to accept Mark, I think, for who he was and give him, a second chance. And then there's Peter, who, I think when Mark returned to Jerusalem, it was to Peter there. And I think Peter must have really invested in Mark. I think that's maybe the turning point. And Mark ends up, writing the Gospel of Mark, which is, I think, again, dictated by Peter, really Peter's gospel. So he becomes useful to Peter. But I think, when we look at that redemption story, it probably wouldn't have happened without Peter investing in Mark. So I guess in closing, whether we see this story from Mark's perspective of where we feel rejection, where we're not sure where we're useful, whether you're Paul who just has kind of had it with this guy, just remember that there is redemption. Now, there are people who come, they turn to Jesus and they find their role and they become useful. Or it's Peter where we're investing in someone, and there's often times where it just seems like we're not getting anywhere. This person just doesn't get it. You just know that. Remember Jesus' charge to Peter. He was, you're feeding my sheep. It's not up to me to decide, is this guy worth feeding? Is this guy worth bringing to pasture? But it's Jesus' sheep, and it's really the motivation that what we come back to is do we love Jesus? That's where it's at with that. So feed my sheep, as Jesus said to Peter. So if y'all will stand, we will close with prayer. Remember Nelson and Katie as they travel this week. I think Gaylord and Celeste are also traveling to visit his sick sister. So remember them in your prayers. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, for this blessing of time and worship you've given us here this morning. God, we thank you for redemption, for the ability, the chances you've given us that we can be called your sheep, that we can feed each other, that we can come together as a church and grow and edify. God, we just lift you up and praise you for that. God, I pray for Nelson and Katie as they, in this time of grief, as they travel and spend time with family. God, just give them safe travels, give them your peace as they grieve. Pray also for Gaylord, Celeste, as they travel, and pray for his sister as she's also ill. God, just pray for all of those who are dealing with illness, sickness this time of year. Pray for healing in that. So thank you again for this time together, for your grace, for your son. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.